So this morning's talk's going to have a fair amount of overlap with tonight and even tomorrow morning. And organisationally, it's a filing case kind of talk. That is, there's a whole series of topics that you'll get mini talks on that are loosely gathered together in bigger topics. So I've got my folders within my files within my folders down here in front of you. The last two nights we've spoken of living for Him, but the question has fairly obviously come back all the time, as it should have, but what does it mean to live for Him who died for us and rose again? Does it mean that I too have to go to Japan and be with Graham Smith and Kathy Smith and preach the gospel in Japan? And what will it mean for people in Japan? Does it mean they have to come to Australia and preach the gospel here? Does everybody have to be an overseas missionary to be living for Him? Now, you know, in the asking of the question, the answer must be no, and yet that is the model that was held up for you on one night. It's an important model. It's a significant model because it asks the question, well, why not? And that is a right question for a young undergraduate to be asking. It's a right question to be asking. If you don't ask it at this time of your life, when are you going to ask it? And the real question is not why should I go, but why shouldn't I go, seeing I'm living for Him? Now, there can be all kinds of reasons why not to go. But going overseas as a missionary is not the essence of living for Him. It is a demonstration of how living for Him will mark you out as mad compared to the rest of the world, because the world will think that the Graham and Kathy Smiths of this world are mad, just like they thought the Apostle Paul was mad. It's a right question that we ask ourselves, but what does it mean to living for Him? And so in this morning's talk, you'll see it's gathered under what I've given as three headings: personal, corporate, and worldly spirituality. What will it mean to live by the Spirit of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ for you personally? What does it mean for us as Christians living together? What does it mean for us in our relationship to the world? As I said, it's a little bit of an arbitrary kind of talks, these ones. They're just gathering ideas under certain headings. Last week when I gave this talk, I didn't finish it. So I skipped across point two, went to point three, and did point two in the Thursday night of last week's mid-year conference. And so I might do that as well. So do not panic. I know when lunch is, and one thing I never miss is food. Firstly then, personal. One of the greatest changes, personally, is that we now know God. Not that we know about God, though that is true, but that we know God and are being known by God. Now, most people think that knowing has got to do with being clever. It's got to do with having facts, being logical about the facts. It's got to do with having experiments by which we can test the facts and the like. And there, because we lack information, so we do not know God. But we're talking relationally. And relationally, the problem of knowledge is not just the problem of being clever enough or having enough facts or the like. The problem relationally, the problem is our ignoring of God, our rebellion against God, and God's wrath against us for our rebellion. Our problem with God is not that we do not know God exists. Our problem with God is we don't want God running our own lives. And so we are in rebellion against Him, we reject Him, and He in His justice then rejects us. And so you do not overcome the problem by giving more information about God. You've got to overcome the problem by finding forgiveness for rebellion and change and transformation so that you will live in obedience and submission to Him. Then you will know God and be known by God. That is, I can know my next door neighbour, but if I'm in hostility with him, an argument with him, then I don't know him, do I? And he sees me in the street and he turns his back on me and he won't have anything to do with me. It's not that I don't know his name. It's not that I don't know what he looks like. It's not that I don't know his character. It's just I don't know him because he won't have anything to do with me, because we're fighting with each other, because I've done the wrong thing to him and he's holding it against me. My problem with God is like that. I've picked a fight with God, and therefore I don't know God, because God is now in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This break in relationship has been overcome. Remember Romans chapter 1 verse 18, which I've referred to a few times already. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. They suppress the truth by wickedness. That's the problem. But God in his mercy has brought forgiveness, and with forgiveness comes knowledge. Come with me to Jeremiah 31:31. It's a very important passage in the Old Covenant because it is the part of the Old Covenant that tells you that a new covenant is coming. The word covenant, remember, in Latin is testament. It's a very important part of the Old Testament because it's the part that tells you a new testament is coming. It's an easy text to remember, Jeremiah 31:31. I just think of my age and double it, and then take away a few years. But Jeremiah 31:31, it's a good number, 31, isn't it? I remember it well, because the long-term memory works well. You ready? All on board? Here we go. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Why in the new covenant? How in the new covenant? How is it that in the new covenant everybody will know the Lord? For I will forgive their wickedness, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That is, so that everybody will know. Everyone will know the Lord in the new covenant. If you're in the new covenant, you will know him, because you know the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the way into the kingdom, into the covenant, into being the people of God. Now, I'd explain this to you, but Hebrews 8 and 9 keeps calling you, and you've got to find the answers all there, because you will recognize Jeremiah 31:31 lies at the background of Hebrews 8, 9 and 10, and I'm not going to give you the answers. You've got to do the work. But you'll find similar things elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. And he speaks of them being taught by God, as does 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. They've been taught things by the anointing of the Spirit that has come upon them. And what is life? What is it to know God? Well, in John 17, verse 3, John 17, that's exciting seminar you do yesterday when you actually see the glory of God in a way that you've not seen before. 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is it to have eternal life? It's to know God. And how do you know God? By having your sins forgiven. So the first consequence, personally, is that you now know God and are known by him. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, talks about being justified by faith through Jesus and therefore having peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you have joy. Joy in your hope of heaven, Romans 5:2, joy in the sufferings of this world, even in Romans 5:3, and joy in God himself in Romans 5:11. Do you rejoice in God? More of that tonight, tomorrow. This knowledge of God is seen most clearly in your prayer. Because now Christ has died and risen again and sent his Spirit, so we all can pray to God. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Moses says, oh, that all God's people had the Spirit of the prophets, so that he would know God and know God's word. Oh, that all God's people would have the Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, prophesies a day coming when they all will. They will all have the Spirit of God. from the least to the oldest, from the male, female, young men, old men, young women, old women, everyone will be a prophet. And that is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke, said the apostle Peter at the day of Pentecost. That is, we have the Spirit of the Son. And if you have the Spirit of the Son, then you will call God Abba, Father. And so two wonderful passages, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, both say that the Spirit comes within us calling out, Abba, Father. How do you know you have the Spirit of God? It's not because you speak in tongues. It's not because you do healing miracles. It's not because you have the gift of administration. It's not because you have the gift of... You know you have the Spirit of God because you know God as your Father. And you know Jesus as your Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It's knowing God as Father because it is the Spirit of the Son within us. And therefore, with boldness, we can enter into the throne room of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We can enter into the throne room of God and make our requests known to him in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And you also see it in Hebrews 2, 10, don't you? Hebrews 10, the sense of boldness with which we can now enter into the throne room of God. Say the day comes that you get invited to the Buckingham Palace. You may be a profound Republican, but say you get invited. You may not even be a British citizen of any character or an Australian citizen. You get invited. You most likely will go, won't you? I mean, even if it's just to put her straight about the need for an Australian Republic, you most likely go. But when you go, for all the bravery and larrikin strength of character you have, it's pretty overawing when you get there. I mean, you've got to have the pass to get in the gate. And the people at the gate are in military uniform. And you then get shown into the hallways, and the roofs of the hallways are like the roof of this building, massive and overwhelming. And all the great paintings that are around about, and you get then told what you were to do and what you're not to do. And if you're not wearing the right clothes, you get either excluded or they'll provide them for you, but you're not going to appear in her presence dressed like you've been at Midget Conference for a week. And you get told how you bow and how you curtsy, and you're told what you call her and what you don't call her, and you're told where you sit and when you stand, and you wait for her to sit, and you're told all this kind of stuff because... You can't just call her Liz. You actually have to approach her in the right way. And you might be a very brave, strong, larrikin Australian, but I guarantee when the situation comes, you will be very deferential, very careful. That's a strange thing, really, isn't it? Because she's just a grandma. I mean, she's not really, I mean, she just looks after corgis. But yet there is this acknowledgement that in this person is the embodiment of what the state of the British Empire, whatever that may now be, is. And there is the sense in which you show deference. And yet, if you are there showing all the deference that you have learnt in the last 10 minutes outside and all the right protocol, suddenly as you're talking to her and waiting for her to talk to you and listening to her ever so politely and saying how clever and how wonderful you are, smiling benignly at her, if you're standing there and suddenly a child races down the front and tugs at a dress and says, hello, how inappropriate. Little children are excused of it. And if the little child calls a grandma, you say, oh, well, that makes sense. I can understand why. This child has an access that we citizens do not have. You and I have the access of being the children of God. We enter into not Buckingham Palace, the throne room we're entering into will make Buckingham Palace look like one of those outback loos. It's a but a nothing. We are entering into the throne room of the God of God and King of King and Lord of Lords of all the universe. And we are able to go right up to the throne and call him Abba, Father. Because of the boldness we have through the totality of our forgiveness of sins by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen again and poured his Spirit into us so that we can approach him like that. That is what it is to pray in the Spirit. For we both have access to the one Father. through Jesus. It also changes our attitude towards the Word of God, the Gospel. The Gospel that is conveyed for us through the Scriptures. For the Gospel is the power of God for salvation to believers. To unbelievers, and more of this again tonight, to unbelievers, it's foolish and weak. I mean, what have we spent a week doing here? Reading the Bible. You go and tell that to the average Australian and they say, hey, you're daft, you're stupid. Well, why don't you go skiing? Well, because skiing doesn't change your life, unless you have the right kind of accident. But the Word of God transforms the very heart and nature of people. This gathering is the kind of gathering that can change a nation and a world in a way that people hedonistically pouring down the slopes under the power of gravity and under the frictionless existence of skiing, and it doesn't change anything. Because we now know the Word of God, for those of us who are being saved, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Moses told us, of course, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is why we think that campus Bible study is real food. It is the thing that really keeps us alive. And we know the meaning of the word now. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. Jesus has risen from the dead and he is appearing to his disciples in the upper room. They don't believe it. They're astonished. They're amazed. They're doubting, even though they're right in his presence. He takes some fish and eats it with them to show that he is not a ghost, but he is risen from the dead. And then he says to them, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's their way of talking about what we call the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the writings. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. Everything that was written about me there must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you want to know the message of the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament is that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day and be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But if you read the Old Testament without the New Testament, you may not understand that that's what it's about. It's a hidden mystery, really, the Old Testament. You get all kinds of pieces of information. You get the tabernacle, you get the priests, you get the prophets, you get the king, you get the prophesies of the new covenant as you get the old covenant, you get the Passover, you get all these bits and pieces of information which don't really make sense until the wonder of hindsight and the wonder of the prophetic word and the Spirit of God. For once Jesus comes and dies on the cross, you then look back into the Old Testament and there is the Passover lamb, and there is the priest, and there is the tabernacle, and there is the king, and there is the covenant, and there is the... It was all there all along, but it was like a jigsaw puzzle in the box, all jumbled up. And as soon as you put down that central piece of the cross, then you can say, oh, that piece fits there, this piece fits over there, this one must be there, this one must be in this spot. And the picture is almost immediately apparent to you. Well, after 5 days of work together, we're beginning to see it, aren't we? That it all actually hangs together. And as long as I go back to the jigsaw puzzle box, back to the Old Testament, and pick out the pieces, each one of them now makes sense because of the cross. So the Bible reading comes alive. The Old Testament was written for Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 tells us that. That the prophets didn't themselves know what they were prophesying when they spoke of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to follow. Daniel didn't know what he was on about. Moses didn't know what he was on about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they didn't really know what they were on about. They looked forward to the conquering king who was the suffering servant. They looked forward to the Christ who was the priest and yet was the king. It didn't make sense to them even when they were writing it. Because they were writing not for themselves but for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore we who are Christians, now that we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now understand the Word of God. which is the power of God for our salvation and the wisdom of God for us to live by. And therefore, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, what we now need to do is to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures, as 2 Timothy 3:15 talks about. The scriptures are those things that will make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. They make us wise unto salvation only when you have the Lord Jesus Christ making them clear to you. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, they now make you wise unto salvation. And that is why all Scripture, as he goes on in verse 16 to say, is God-breathed and is profitable to teach, to train, to lead in righteousness. And that is why Christians read the Scriptures. Understanding is more important than time, isn't it? But just as a little indication of life, do you spend more time reading the newspaper than the scriptures? Do you spend more time not even reading the newspaper, watching the television news, than reading the scriptures? Nothing wrong with reading newspapers, nothing wrong with watching television news, although television news is the most inefficient method of getting any information. The whole of the script of a half-hour television news show fits on less than the Sydney Morning Herald one page. There's very little information in the television news broadcast. However, leaving that aside, allowing for the fact that this is an illiterate generation and the rest, which faculty haven't I insulted lately? And leaving this aside, do we spend more time gaining the information about what is happening currently in the world than we do about what is the meaning of life and the universe itself? It is a disproportion for us. In that marvellous book, The Closing of the American Mind, the Jewish writer of it, he makes the point that our society is besotted with what is the trivial and the current and the novel, what is the transitory and fleeting, while it spends almost no time studying that which is eternal and true and valuable and of values and virtuous. And we Christians, who should know better, get caught up in the same thing. It really is a problem to us. There is no virtue in reading your newspaper every day. It basically is a waste of time. It is mass consumption for people who have little intelligence. A weekly journal will give you much more information than a daily newspaper. Anything that is so important that you must know today rather than waiting to Saturday, you will hear about because everybody will be talking about it. I picked up a newspaper once in England and I was reading it for half an hour or more before I discovered that it was 5 months old. Try it sometime. Pick up a newspaper last year and see if it's any different to today's. Oh, the names of the politicians different. This one was was caught in immorality as opposed to that one. And you know, there are all kinds of those details. But I was reading along, I thought, this is strange. I didn't know about that. And then I came across this politician who had been dismissed a year ago, and I thought, oh, is he back in Parliament? Before I woke up to the fact, no, it was months ago. You really, day in, day out, the news tells you almost nothing. Almost nothing. And yet we spend enormous quantities of our waking intellectual effort keeping up to date. Some of you are sitting here in massive self-righteousness because you haven't read a newspaper in the last 10 years, have you? Video games, computer games. Am I getting closer to you who do not read newspapers, who haven't raised your brains above the levels of... haven't even raised your brains to the level of the newspaper? How much time are we really wasting playing Tetris 4? And that is of the simplest variety, isn't it? Nothing wrong with playing games. Here's something wrong with wasting your life playing them, isn't it? We have the very word of God. Man doesn't live by computer games, but by the word of God. Let us read Mark, learn and inwardly digest that which God so kindly has given us. Also has changed our attitude to the ethics, morality, code of conduct, way of life. And we'll say more of it tonight. But now that we've turned from living for ourselves to living for Christ, now that we've denied ourselves, taken up the cross to follow him, then we can no longer live as the rest of the world lives or live as we used to live. We now will live differently. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, where this dying and rising again is used to explain our ethics. Colossians 2:20 talks about, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, the world thinks the way of having ethics is rules and regulations. And the rules and regulations of the world in religion and morality have all got to do with asceticism. With do not touch, do not taste, do not wear, do not handle, do not drink. They're the kinds of rules. The Hindus won't eat their meat. The Muslims won't drink their coffee. The Mormons won't drink their coffee. You have these times of feastings and fastings in each of the religions that are around in the world. But you have it in the secular version, don't you, with vegetarianism and vegans and the sense of being a morally superior person because of what you eat and what you drink and what you don't eat and what you don't drink. And the tyranny that is placed, especially on young women in our society, because of the importance of body image, which is placed in terms of morality, that, you know, I've really been naughty and eaten too much today. Since when is eating a matter of naughtiness? But there is this sense of morality, that you are a less than truly moral, spiritual, on top of it all person if you enjoy chocolate cake and sugar in your tea or coffee. These things all perish as they're used. This has not got to do with true morality. The kingdom of God's got nothing to do with what you eat and what you drink. It's got to do with righteousness. It's got to do with the Holy Spirit. It's got to do with right standing with God. It's got to do with a changed heart, a transformed person. What you eat, what you drink, that all goes down the toilet. If that's what your religion's based on, your religion's based on the sewer. No person is improved by the food that they eat or don't eat. Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Didn't seem to improve him as a person all that much. The Hare Krishna argument is, if you eat meat, then you'll become like that because you are what you eat. And so you'll become carnivorous, aggressive personality like Adolf Hitler, who was a vegetarian. It doesn't actually work, in fact. What you eat is what you eat. It is pre-sewerage. It has nothing to do with genuine spirituality. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, why did Christ die? Because of the wrath of God on sin. And what was that sin? Well, the sin was my old lifestyle. And what have I done in becoming a Christian? I have said no to myself, taken up the cross and followed him. I no longer live for myself, but for him. Now that lifestyle is the very reason why the wrath of God was coming. That lifestyle was the very reason for which Jesus Christ died. That I did those things led him to the cross. Now, therefore, I must put to death those things in my existence. What are those? It's not that I eat meat or don't eat meat, or that I drink water or don't drink milkshakes. No, it's the things of rebellion against God, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, lying, anger, rage, malice, slander, foul talk of my mouth, filthy language. They are the things which express my rebelliousness against God. They are the things which drove the nails into the cross, into the hand of my Saviour on the cross. They are the things that I must no longer live for. You can tell a Christian by their language, for Christians will not be foul-mouthed, dirty-joked people. That is the character of self-centeredness. You'll tell them by their choice of what they wear in terms and where they go in terms of the fact that they are not people driven by lust and sexual immorality and decadence. What you wear, in one sense, doesn't matter. What's on your heart will affect whatever it is you wear, and it's what is on your heart that matters. And we will be people who will be transparently different, because on our heart we are different. And so we must change. You cannot tolerate these things. You must do away with them. Not easy, are they? For some of us who have grown up in a foul-mouthed language kind of household, it's very hard to get rid of the words out of your mouth and out of your mind and out of your mouth. For some of us who have really got problems holding in our temper, it's very hard to not blow up and when people don't do what we want them to or frustrate us in what we're doing. For some of us who have grown up always being looking for materialism and being encouraged to it, to give up the greed, which is idolatry, is very difficult. For some of us who have waged our teenage years through all the dirty magazines that were floating around school and have now discovered on the internet, it's very hard to free our minds of the impurity with which we have fed them over years. But my friends, they are the things for which Christ died. They are the things for which we are no longer to live. This is the real battleground. It's not the question of going to Japan with the Smiths. It's the question of beating what is taking place inside your heart and mind. It's easier to go to Japan than it is to conquer an addiction to pornography. But the conquering of the addiction to pornography is what you must struggle with and win. And you can, because Jesus Christ has died to pay for that and to bring you full forgiveness, and he pours his Spirit out upon you to make you holy. You can do it, and you must do it. Put to death those things, and walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Because Christ gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice for you. So you are to walk, sorry, that's Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. You won't find it in Colossians 5 for a very good reason. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved you, loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and his to present her to himself as a radiant church. See, the death of Jesus tells you how to relate to your husband, tells you how to relate to your wife. The death of Jesus governs us in all these things. What is marriage? Why do we marry? How do we marry? How do we live as married people? The passages like Ephesians 5, which answer those questions, are all about the cross. If you understand what Jesus did, you will understand what the husband should do for the wife. If you understand what the church, how she is to respond to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you will understand what the wife is to be doing for her husband. Why does Jesus marry? So as to present the bride pure and spotless on the last day before Christ. And why does she submit to her master? Because he loves her and lays down his life for her so as to present her pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. You see how impossible it is to be marrying in sexual immorality. How wrong it is to be marrying in the pagan lust, as so many of our contemporaries do. Do you see how impossible it is for us to be marrying unbelievers? It is a nonsense. The very purpose of marriage is to present your bride pure and spotless before the Christ on the last day. If she doesn't even believe in Christ, how do you think you're going to do it? The very purpose of marrying is so that he will be laying down his life for you so as to present you pure and spotless on the last day. How do you think he's going to be able to do that if he doesn't even believe in Jesus? How is he going to lead you to God? How is he going to care for you? How is he going to teach you the ways of God? How is he going to protect you from evil? How is he going to present you pure and spotless on the last day when he himself is still in sin and under the wrath of God and the judgment of God? He won't even be there to present you. My friends, it is one of the greatest sadness to see the profound stupidity of people in mid-year conference and campus Bible studies over the last 20 years who have not taken seriously enough this most basic and obvious Christian teaching, and whose hormones drive them into relationships which lead them away from God instead of towards God. There are hundreds and hundreds, there are thousands of Christian people, male and female. If you are so special that not one of them is good enough for you, can I suggest you go to the optometrist, get your eyes tested, go to the psychiatrist and get your megalomania cured? There is nothing so special about you that God has not provided one within his own family for you to marry, you arrogant idiot. God has provided many enough, each one enough for us all. Trust him and marry for the reason of the cross, not for the reason of the hormones. Though there is nothing wrong with the hormones, but if the hormones don't live under the cross, the hormones will lead you away from the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ died to bring you. And you say, yeah, well, it'll sort itself. It won't. Break up now. You're too old to play boyfriend and girlfriend games anymore. I had the great privilege of meeting my wife, aged 18, second year university. Many, many people meet their husband and their wife at university. You're now too old. You're not 13-year-olds who are changing boyfriends, girlfriends every second week. If you are, you've got other bigger problems that we need to sort out. The relationship level now is far too serious for that. I'm not saying the first time you're going out that means you're about to marry the person, but I'm saying that anything is now possible and quite likely. You need to care for the other person. You're in a relationship of far too great seriousness to fiddle around with the ideas that, well, we'll just go along with each other for 3 or 4 months, and who knows, you know, I mean, I know they're not Christian and so I won't marry them, but, well, what? What do you think you're doing? Leading them on. Deceiving them, getting them emotionally bonded to yourself and you emotionally bonded to them so as to make sure that in 3 or 4 months you really hurt each other. Now that's a wonderful testimony of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, isn't it? You know, I really hope we fall in love with each other so I can stab you in the back in a few months' time. Now is the time to break. Now. Make it clear in your own mind. And you say, well, it's going to be very painful for them. Of course it is, but it's going to be more painful next week and the week after and the week after. The longer you go, the more deeply you're involved in emotionally, the greater will be the pain and the harder it will be to act rightly down the track. Give up now in your mind. Determine it in your heart. For you are to marry, if you are going to marry, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. You are going to marry because you want to present your bride pure and spotless on the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ. You want that most primary of all mission fields that any man can have, his own bride. And girls, you don't want to marry any other man than the man who is going to lay down his life, who is going to do everything and anything and all that can possibly be done for you to make you spotless on the last day. That man you can trust with your very self. You can trust with your body, your heart, your mind, yourself, because you know he has your eternal best interests as the highest of his interests, that there is nothing he will deny you for your salvation's sake. It's the only man you can fully trust is the one who marries you for that reason. If he's not even a Christian, I mean, even if he's an immature, godless Christian, he's not going to be much help to you, is he? But if he's not even a Christian, forget it. That cannot be the right person for you to be entering into anything of an emotional relationship at this stage of your life. You see, the death of Jesus is the basis of Christian ethics, is the outworking of Christian ethics. Christianity is not believe the gospel, and now that we've believed the gospel, let me give you all the rules and regulations by what you've got to live. Christianity is the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you understand what kind of life Jesus has died for. And you have said no to that life because you're going to live now the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer living for self, but for him. And so in every area of life, you will live for him. Take work. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the people all men's labour and achievement springs from a man's envy of his neighbour. All man's labour and achievement springs from a man's envy of his neighbour. Hey, did you see the competition last night here? Have you ever heard anybody speak as good as that? I mean, the two ways, liberals and Jews. I mean, it was a funny joke. But what brought it out was competition. Competition gets people to do all kinds of bizarre and crazy things, doesn't it? I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like it. And all men's labour, you see, is out of that kind of rivalry and competition and envy. But listen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather do honest work with his hands in order to be able to give to those in need. What's a Christian motivation for working? Not envy of my neighbour, not rivalry of my neighbour, not competition of my neighbour, but so that I can give to people who have got greater needs than myself. There is a motivation that is just totally, dramatically, radically, completely different. But it comes out of the cross. For our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to take, but to give. What was his work about? His work was laying down his life for those who are in need. And we are to be like him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him and therefore for others. Because if you live for him, you live for others. Marriage, work, any area of life you like, once you start thinking about the cross and its implications, it will lead you to a totally different ethical view. Which brings me to assurance. The assurance of salvation. You see, when I'm under the law, I'm assured of my condemnation by the law. In Romans chapter 3, and it's a passage that might reflect on one of the questions we had last night from Romans 5, But in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, those under the law, Israel, were held accountable by the law and were condemned as unrighteous. But notice the reason was so that the whole world would be held accountable to God. If the very people of God were condemned, then what chance for those who were never even the people of God? The law declares that everybody is condemned. And that is the way it is. For no one, even in our sinful world, actually thinks that they keep holiness, righteousness, the law, even their own moral, ethical standards perfectly. Everybody says, yeah, well, it's only human to... That's a phrase, isn't it? It's only human to... And what follows? Lie, cheat, steal, gamble, make mistakes. It's only human to not live perfectly. Everybody says, yeah, well, it's only human to... That's a phrase, isn't it? It's only human to... And what follows? Lie, cheat, steal, gamble, make mistakes. It's only human to not live perfectly. Sure that you're good enough for God. But under the cross, God's wrath has been turned aside. Under the cross, we have been justified and we live at peace with God, Romans 5:1. And therefore, we know that we will be saved from the wrath of God to come because the wrath of God has been turned off from us and landed on Jesus. See, do you know that you're going to get to heaven? Those who think they get there by their own efforts and by their own good works never know. They can never say, yes, I am going to heaven, because they can always say, well, I hope I am, maybe I will. If I'm good enough, there's a possibility that I'm better than average. Does God mark on the curve, or is there a particular benchmark you've got to reach? There's all those kinds of questions. You can never be sure that you're good enough. But if you ask a Christian whether they know they're going to heaven, they'll say, of course I am. Hasn't Jesus Christ died for me? Why wouldn't I go to heaven? If Jesus has died for me and turned aside God's wrath, there is no reason why I would not be going to heaven. Do you know if you were going to heaven? Again, last night at question time, I used today's talk, stole my own thunder, but tough, I'll give it to some of you all over again and the others for the first time. What happens when you get to heaven and the voice says, why should I let you in? What do you answer? Because I believe in Jesus Christ, because I am a good person, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I haven't slept around with people, because I heard about video games and destroyed them all, because I... Why would God let you in? As soon as you say, because I, you will never get in. Because you have faith in yourself. The right answer is because Christ died for me. He's saying, no, I was right. I was going to say, because I have faith in the death of Jesus for me. But no, friend, you still have your faith in your faith, in yourself, instead of in Christ. The person who has real faith in Christ says, because Christ died for me. The person who has faith in themselves says, because I have faith that Christ died for me. And so I'm still getting in there because of my faith. You're not getting there because of your faith, you get in there because of Christ. Because he died for you. As long as you have to get in there on the basis of what you do, think, expect, as long as you get in there on the basis of performance, you'll be insecure. You will never know whether you're going to make it or not. It's like getting through university. As long as it's based on what you do, you can't be sure you've done enough. It's like a trial marriage. It's not a marriage, and it's not a trial. It's not a marriage because marriage is for life, and a trial marriage is for as long as we get on with each other. And it's not a trial because, hey, how can you try something when you're not actually doing it? You're not testing out marriage. What you're doing is living with each other. And when you live with each other, without the certainty and assurance of lifelong union, then what you've got to do is constantly perform for the other person, haven't you? Because if you do not come up to their standards, their expectations, their satisfaction, they'll walk out on you. And they've got to perform for you, because if they don't come up to your standards, satisfactions, you'll walk out on them. That is something fundamentally different to marriage. That's why it's not a trial marriage. Because marriage, you throw away the key and say, I'm going to come to terms with you just as you are. Whatever it might be. It's got nothing to do with your performance. It's got to do with my commitment to you. It's a completely different thing than living with somebody as long as that person pleases you. And within trial marriages, within de facto marriages, there is a massive amount of abuse, especially sexual abuse, of women, because they have to perform in order to come up to the standard, or they'll be dropped. But within marriage, sexual satisfaction and happiness has now been demonstrated and proven, and statistically keep on being, every survey demonstrates to us, sexual satisfaction is heightened and increased. That is what the federal government has just discovered and put out in its national report. That people are actually happier inside life. Of course they are. Because I don't have to act in order to stay in the relationship. Because I'm in the relationship, I can act freely, confidently. I don't have to act to get in heaven. Because of what God has done for me in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in heaven. And so I now act out of a totally different motivation, not to achieve, because I have been given. And so nothing can stop that is in Christ Jesus. He'd bear his own son. There's nothing that God will fail to give me should I need it. Romans 8, the last few verses. Well, last week I didn't finish point 2. I skipped straight across that to point 3. This week I'm 1 week tighter, and I'm not even going to do point 3. I'm going to finish at point 1. And so tonight's talk will be a real doozer, won't it? How about we pray? Do we need to make announcements? Well, before I start to pray, we need to get the orderlies off to the dinner. Let's do that first. We've got something we need to be saying. Go out like that and walk around there. I see. Good. You know I can get that. So I'm going to lead in prayer. Then we'll have the musios already sitting at their seats of office, ready to go. And we will sing, which will give the orderlies a little bit of time to get their work done. And then when it comes to lunch, we don't go that way. When we come to lunch, we go out the back doors, past the tape order place where we've got to put our tapes in early. Please put it in early, because we've got volunteers up there who are working very hard, and they'll be working. If you know you're going to buy the tapes, put the form in now, would you? Give them time to start making the tapes ahead. Last week, 1/3 of the people who are present bought a whole set of tapes, and many other people bought ones and twos and threes and fours of the tapes, etc. And so I don't want Warren and Dave to be sitting up all Thursday night and all Friday. If we want to get as many tapes off on Friday lunchtime as we can, and the way to do it is by having as many early orders as we can. So if you're not going to make orders, on the way to lunch, fill in your order form, drop that in, walk around, because I presume it's a barbecue lunch, and so we need to pick up the food outside. But we do it by going around outside. Let's pray, and then we'll sing whatever it is we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that now, having died to self and now living for him, that we can know you as our Father, that we can call upon you as our Father, that we can read your word and understand what it is that you are saying to us. We thank you, Father, that our life can be changed, our manner of life, our ethics and morality can be so different. And we thank you that we can be assured of eternal life, that we can be in no doubt of the certainty of our eternity, because we know that his death has turned your wrath away from us. And we praise you for these things. in Jesus' name. Amen.